You may remember that a couple of months ago, the Americans launched their Artemis II mission to the far side of the moon. And on the return journey, one of the astronauts was describing what they saw out of the module window. The Earth, he said, is surrounded by darkness. Now, I don't think that that was meant as a theological statement. He was merely describing what he saw, but isn't it a great metaphor? The Earth is surrounded by darkness. The darkness of a war in Iran and Gaza and Ukraine and so many other places. The darkness of poverty. The darkness of oppression. The darkness of mass starvation, of addiction, of trafficking, of abuse. The Earth is surrounded by darkness. And so is our local society, so much of it often hidden away. Not forget.
Switch it up.
Ah, always helps if you switch things on. Now, can you move it on? The darkness in the local community hidden away, and yet there is a light which shines in the darkness, a light which overcomes the darkness, a light that brings hope and peace and love, a light that we don't understand, the light of a Messiah bringing in a new kingdom. John wrote, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So here's a very simple question for us this morning, and this is all we're going to think about. How do we live our lives in such a way that what we celebrate here in worship, the words that we hear and the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray, how do we live our lives so that they are relevant to the people we meet day by day in the local community? Make them relevant to the people on the streets who rarely, if ever, enter a church. How can our faith influence society? How can we bring kingdom values and make them a reality in the world around us? Isn't that really our prayer? To take a fractured and broken society, broken as indicated by the line on the map that simply separates society out, and by God's Spirit begin to transform and revive and heal. Transform society in such a way that its motivation isn't based on its own priorities, but on God's. Revive society in such a way that we determine to meet each other's needs, whether they're physical or spiritual or emotional. Heal society so that divisions are ended, justice prevails, and across the world, needs are met, and tears of despair are turned into tears of joy and peace, and where truth and justice prevail. That's a tall order, isn't it? It's a tall order, but that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the Nazareth Manifesto. That's our mission, to change society, to influence lives, to represent the values that Jesus taught. But to understand how we can do this in our daily lives, we need to ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? The disciples knew who he was because you remember at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And you, said Jesus, who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter who answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I don't know whether he said that very confidently or almost as a question. The Bible doesn't sort of give us tones of voice. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Certainly, by the time of the resurrection, the disciples knew exactly who he was. God made this Jesus, preached Peter at Pentecost. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And this was the message the apostles were passing on to the emerging church, emphasizing that the mission of the church was to influence people by sharing, by living the values that Jesus taught. When Paul was living under house arrest in Rome, he received a letter from his friend Epaphras. And Epaphras was probably the man who had first started the Colossian church. Now, Colossae was a very unimportant little town. It's completely vanished from the map. Nobody knows exactly where it was. There's not a brick from it remaining. It may have been an unimportant town, but the letter that Paul wrote to it gives perhaps the most important description in the whole of the New Testament as to who Jesus is. So why was a man like Paul writing a letter to a church he'd never visited, in an obscure little town that's vanished for eternity? Well, the reason rests in the news that Epaphras brought. There was the good news: the people of Colossae had great faith and they had love for each other. But then there was the bad news. The church had been infiltrated by false teachers, probably a group called the Gnostics, and they were minimizing the uniqueness of Jesus. They were denying his deity, they were denying his humanity, and this had opened the door to confusion about the gospel, the church, and the Christian life. So when he writes to the Colossians, Paul begins by focusing on them, on their faith, on their love, on the way they live their lives, and he prays that they'll be strengthened. He prays that they'll have patience and endurance. Now just imagine for a moment, this is going to be quite a hard imagine for most of us, okay? But imagine you've just been selected as an astronaut to go on the next Artemis mission. And imagine that you are in the spaceship as it launches from Cape Kennedy, and you're looking out of the window, and first you can see everything in great detail. You can see all the yard, the buildings around you, and then the spaceship blasts off, and first of all you see the area around the space station, and then you begin to see the whole of Florida, and then you begin to see the whole of the United States, and then you begin to see the whole of the Earth, and the Earth gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and the detail of what you saw on the ground gives way to the big picture, as all you see is a picture of the earth. I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what Paul's doing in Colossians. Rather than looking at the individual people, the individual members of that small church in Colossae, he's looking at Jesus in the history of the cosmos. He's looking at Jesus in his place in creation and his relationship with God. And in that verse, that passage that Andrew read to us, what, Colossians 1:15-20, and many think that that actually might have been a hymn that was used in the early church, Paul lays out unambiguously who Jesus was and what he represents, undermining the Gnostic heresy. And first of all, he reminds us that God was the creator. He existed before anything. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Everything was created through him and for him. And what Paul might be saying to the Colossians, and what he's saying to us is, you know, on Wednesday, when you see that solar eclipse, when you see the light of the sun being dotted out, you know, the first eclipse since the last eclipse, 1999. Remember it well, because Jean and I were at that moment on our way from Pisa Airport to Lake Garda. And we were driving along the packed shores of Lake Garda in the transfer coach. And the coach stopped as we all witnessed the eclipse on Lake Garda. I'm afraid we'll probably have to make do with Barton this year, but you know, you can't win them all, can you? But interestingly, I was hearing something on the radio that they've actually found pictures of eclipses created by the cavemen. Eclipses drawn on the walls of the caves. And so Paul's saying, the next time you look into creation, the next time you look into the sky and you see our galaxy, the Milky Way, which has got more than 100 billion stars, and then you think that there are probably 100 billion other galaxies, each one with billions of stars. I read somewhere, I've not counted this, so please don't come back and tell me I've got it wrong. But somebody said there are more stars in the whole of creation than there are grains of sand on all the Earth's beaches put together. And Jesus made it. God created that universe. Let's say that again. Everything we see and everything that we don't see was made by Jesus. Let's remind ourselves of the text. He existed before anything. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Everything was created through him and for him. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus existed before anything was created. He's the power through which everything was created. And now he sustains the whole creation because he holds all things together. Just think about the songs we sing at Christmas. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. And then about Easter. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Jesus, whatever we think, didn't come into existence in a stable in Bethlehem in the year zero or whenever the historians think it was. He existed before the world was created. He existed before time began, before creation began. So the second thing he goes on to say is that in Christ we see God. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Remember, one of the disciples, Philip, once said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus replied, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." And the writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Although I've got to say, I prefer the New Living Translation of that, which says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the very character," and that expresses the very character of God. Jesus expresses the very character of God. And when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we see a man who embraces God's grace and his justice and his truth and his love. His actions show God's heart, whether he's healing the sick or feeding the hungry or reaching the lost. Jesus is giving us a living example of who God is. When we see Jesus' compassion, we see God's compassion. When we see Jesus' love, we see God's love. Jesus is God walking among us, healing the broken, laying down our lives for his life, for our salvation, revealing God. But then Paul reminds us of a third thing, that Jesus is the first in a new creation. Now notice the order that Paul gives. He whole, he existed before anything else. He holds all things together, immediately followed by, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now let me say something very clearly. There are thousands of churches in the world. I tried to count up how many churches there are sort of around here, and there's got to be 10 or 20 different churches, all doing different things in their own way, but each one of them trying to serve God in the community. But you know, there's only one church, and it's Jesus who founded the church, who sustains it, who causes it to live, and who causes it to grow. If you look at the Greek word head, Jesus is the head of the church. It's got two possible meanings in Greek. It can mean source and origin. And we see that the church has its origin in Jesus, that he supplies it with life through his Spirit, and he places us to serve him where we are needed. But the word head can also mean leader or ruler. And that means that actually the church is directed by God, by Jesus, and answerable to him. So we've got to recognize that every ministry that we have, every decision that we make in the church is subject to Jesus' sovereignty. The beginning and the head of the church is Jesus. But he's also described as the firstborn from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. He wasn't. Think of Lazarus. Think of Jairus' daughter. Think of the Shunammite woman, widow's son in 1 Kings. When Paul uses the term firstborn, he's not talking about chronology, but about importance. And here's a good example. In 1936, Edward VIII abdicated so that he could marry Wallis Simpson. He was the eldest child of George V and Queen Mary. He was their firstborn. He had supremacy. But after the abdication, the throne passed to his younger brother, who became George VI. And though in terms of chronology, George was younger than Edward, he became the firstborn. He became supreme because he was the king and Edward wasn't. And Jesus is the firstborn because he's the most important of all who've been raised from the dead, because without the resurrection, as Paul tells the Corinthians, faith would be meaningless. So Paul's painted a picture based on Eden, a world created by Jesus filled with light, a world where Jesus is supreme, a world holding everything together. But then the picture changes. The mood changes, and we begin to read phrases like from the dead, reconcile, making peace, and that indicates that everything isn't perfect, and it gets worse in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, estranged, hostile, there were evil deeds. Paul's painting a picture now of this perfect creation becoming fractured. The earth is covered with the darkness that the astronauts saw. And so God mounts his rescue mission. Jesus, the fullness of God, appears in the world living the perfect life that humanity was designed for. And Paul says then, Christ's life was willingly given on the cross, soaking up the evil and the sin and the rebellion of an unruly universe, bringing the world back into harmony with God. In Christ, God has reconciled everything to himself, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everyone to himself. So Paul, in 6 verses, has taken us to the edge of space. He's painted a picture of creation, a creation made for God's glory, sustained by Jesus throughout time. But we also paint a picture of a world that's flawed, and we are part of that tragedy. And then we see that Jesus takes all our rebellion on himself. peace restored with all in heaven and on earth. But then, suddenly, remember, we're way out in space at the moment, looking down on Earth. But suddenly, let's imagine our lunar module belting back to Earth, re-entering the Earth's surface, and putting each one of us back under the magnifying glass. And you, says Paul, how does all this story of the greatness of God in creation, how does it affect you in Colossae? How does it affect you here in Milford? The Message paraphrase puts it very clearly. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You can't walk away from a gift like that. There's no other message than this. The gift of the Christ of creation became the Christ amongst us. The act of reconciliation wasn't words spoken from a throne in the sky. It involved flesh and blood and thorns and pain and a cry of despair. And as Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, the gulf was bridged. And here's the main thing. More than anything, God wants a relationship with us, with people, with everywhere, whoever they are, whatever they are, wherever they are. He wants to transform. He wants to revive. He wants to heal. Not just here, not just in those churches today, but he wants that to happen with all his people, that they might know his love and his healing power. So here's the message. The world was created by Jesus. He holds it, sustains it. Despite our sin and rebellion, he reaches out, living with us, dying for us, reigning supreme. And he challenges us to share that light in the darkness. Because if you won't share it, and if I won't share it, who will? Let's pray together. Thank you for that gift of creation, Lord, but thank you most of all that you stepped in to show yourself, to show the love of God, to help us live in that love. So send us out today to worship you, to serve you, to proclaim your love to the people around us. In this we pray. Amen.